Again, welcome to the Preacher Podcast. We are focusing on Good Friday in this episode in year A. Look Up has been our series theme or mini series theme for this Holy Week. Today we look at Good Friday and especially Hebrews chapters 4 and 5. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, and I thank them for being with me for this journey through the Sundays in Lent and now Holy Week as well. Pastor Caleb Kerbis, who is in Erie, Colorado, and Pastor Aaron Getzinger from Attleboro, Massachusetts. Thank you both for your work. And we focus as we gather one last time on this somber day, solemn day, yet it is a day that is good because of the gospel and the love of our Savior that shines forth. One note before we begin, you see it in the foundation materials, and no doubt preachers are familiar from working with Good Friday services in the past. There are a number of ways to structure services on Good Friday. Some churches have two, some have one. And you may not have a regular service, as we think of it, at all on Good Friday. You may do seven words or tenebrae or service of the remembrance of the cross. So you may not be working even with a regular sermon. However, there is some likelihood that you will be at least offering some type of a devotion to just get the cross and its meaning for the world in front of people and in front of especially guests who may be joining you. So with that in mind, recognizing this isn't a totally typical observance, we do have lectionary readings set apart for us, and we will be talking about them a little bit, especially, as I mentioned, Hebrews chapters 4 and 5. But first, Aaron, can you just say a word or two about this theme within our mini Holy Week series?
Yeah, the Holy Week series is Look Up. And when we see the suffering of our Savior during Holy Week, and particularly on Good Friday, we might be inclined to look down and hang our head in shame, knowing that it is our sins that put him on the cross. But we're encouraged to look up today to find the source of our salvation. While the man on the cross may be a man of sorrows, he is, in fact, the one bringing salvation.
Thank you. Yeah. And just a brief word, Caleb, if you would, about the other two readings appointed for the day.
Yeah, first Isaiah 52, those verses from Isaiah 52 to 53, very familiar in general, but especially on Good Friday, year after year. Aaron mentioned this man of sorrows, although he had done nothing wrong. Each of us, with our own sense of justice, jaded and obscured, though it may be, even to the best version of ourselves, it is perfectly carried out that he would stand in our place to take this transactional approach, so that he would take what we deserve and we would get what we do not by his grace. Again, you mentioned earlier, John, the ways that this is highlighted in the various formats of service. Maybe this comes earlier, but Isaiah 52 to 53, these verses pretty easily stand on their own. And maybe so does also the narrative, the gospel of John 19, where we see the account of Jesus' crucifixion. I'd like to especially point out that the commentary and the propers are always good references, but maybe I'll give an especially prompt nod to John Schrader's notes on this one. Just very helpful, and some of the added resources that he includes are give some added depth and breadth to for the preacher to look at as well. So I guess I would just leave it at that.
Yes, yeah, always an excellent resource, and especially on this special day. Well, let's go then to Hebrews chapters 4 and 5. As noted in the foundation materials, the gospel of the day for Good Friday and the first reading remain the same for each year, John 19 and Isaiah 53. But the second reading changes from year to year. And so this year, year A, we have before us Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, and chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. So, Aaron, some things you might point out for preachers that might help them as they look at this text as sort of a lens to view the crucifixion and death of our Savior.
Yeah, the author is encouraging his original listeners not to turn back to Judaism. And one of the main reason in this section he gives why is because we have a great high priest Interestingly enough, that term great high priest is only applied to Jesus. He far surpasses all the other Levitical priests in context here, mainly because, well, one reason, he's ascended into heaven, whereas the priests only entered the Holy of Holies or the holy place. Jesus entered heaven itself, and he opens heaven for us. Another reason why he's a great high priest is because even though he has gone into heaven, he's not so distant that he doesn't understand human plight, particularly the suffering that comes with being tempted. In fact, he experienced it himself, we're told in verse 15. Some have made the point that his experience of temptation went, in fact, beyond ours. Because there was no sin in him for temptation to take hold of, because he didn't capitulate. His temptations would have been so intense or more intense than ours because he experienced them to their fullest extent. Whereas maybe we, well, I give in very quickly to some of those temptations. But verse 15 will be really helpful for understanding chapter 5, verse 9, which we'll have in just a moment, right? Because we're told here he did not sin. And so when we come across he was made perfect, well, he's already perfect. And then finally, when we approach God, we can have confidence because of our great high priest. Because he became so fully human, he can understand my every human feeling and need. Because of his life, perfect life lived, we can approach God with every confidence. I couldn't help but think of, an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has already given us his son, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And so, just to kind of, there's a bit of a section where we jump, right, from the end of chapter 4 to verse 7. And I was just kind of thinking, well, what ties these sections together? Well, we do have this high priest who has gone into heaven. We have a high priest who has experienced the temptations that we do, and he didn't sin. In other words, he fully obeyed. But to what extent did he obey the will of his father? And to what extent is he willing to empathize with us? And verses 7 through 9 in chapter 5 give us the answer to that. So, verse 7, we here he offers prayers and petitions. It points us towards Gethsemane, where Jesus pleads with his father. Maybe to keep it a little bit more on point with the day, we could also point to the way in which he prays to God from the cross, too, and pleads with God on the cross. But, the point being, we see in this verse the pain and suffering that he experienced. And we, in so experiencing those things, he's still obedient and he still submits to the Father's will. Verse 8, you might not expect someone who's a son to have to suffer as Jesus did. Usually there are whipping boys for that, for the prince or for the king's son wouldn't have to experience that, but Jesus did. And again, he was obedient even in the face of suffering. The cost of Jesus' obedience was not just the difficulty of resisting temptation and submitting to his father's will, but in the end, the cost of that obedience was death, an innocent death, we should probably add. Excuse me. And then finally, we get to verse 9, and once made perfect, in other words, having reached his goal, he was made perfect as the cause of eternal salvation, as the source of salvation. You could ask the question, when was he made perfect as the source of eternal salvation? Well, in the context of Good Friday, John 19 tells us when he declared, "It is finished."
Thank you for that. Caleb, any reflections on the text?
Yeah, is it looking back maybe at the beginning of the chapter two as the context, it's all about to what extent Aaron mentioned can we have this status before God? And another way of also saying that is, and that's or I should say that's another way of speaking about this context in particular in chapter four. It's all about the Sabbath rest, which is the presence of God, and that is where we find this to what extent the answer to that question, to what extent really. And how do we get there? So this in verse 11 in the preceding verses, let us make every effort to enter into that rest. The thing that separates us is that we is the disobedience, because the way you enter into that rest is the obedience. And so that really does highlight kind of two aspects where really and on Good Friday they all come to fruition. I think there might be, hopefully not, but might be a temptation for the preacher to emphasize just the passive obedience of Jesus on the cross for us as the sacrifice for all that we've done and we owe to God. And yet that's not it. As we know, there is also this act of obedience, even to the extent that he was willing to go to death. If there's anything that we're not, that the human nature is going to lead us to not want to do, it is to die. And Jesus was even willing to do that, especially in those verses, to just to jump ahead to verse chapter 5, where he's willing to, as we get a glimpse into this Garden of Gethsemane type of setting where he's offering up prayers and petitions and loud cries of tears to save him from death. He's even willing to be obedient to that extent. We might even think of Philippians 2, even death on a cross. Well, even the prayers and obedience that led up to that moment, that was not only passive, that was certainly active on his part. So this great intersectionality of his obedience is certainly highlighted. Maybe a couple more remarks about the context leading up to chapter 4, verse 14. After verse 11, he's moving into this aspect of, so if disobedience separates us from God, this is, I think, very contextually helpful for the listener and the preacher. He moves into the matters of the conscience, that the word of the God, that the word of God lays bare everything. It divides absolutely everything, almost as if to ask, okay, well then how do we get to that rest, that ultimate place where we need to be? This is this looming question that seems like this dark cloud over us. And then in verse 13, the hammer drops, nothing is hidden, all is laid bare, and we must give an account. So then we have this, and now we have this great high priest, representational of absolutely everything, and the ultimate one that we would need in order to stand before God. So just it, I guess I would highlight the context which leads up to, we need this ultimate rest, and we can't accomplish it based on all that separates us from God, namely our disobedience. And that's what makes this ultimate high priest, as Aaron noted, just all the greater, or even we could say the greatest. Maybe the invitational nature, let us hold firmly this. There's this will inside of us, this subjunctive, this hortatory subjunctive of, this is what we want to do as believers who see who Jesus is and who have been called by this. We want to confess then. I mean, we might think of the echo of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, whoever confesses me, same word before people, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. There is this, we don't want that. And Jesus knows that. And to him who has called us, and we see him hanging on the cross for us, well, then we hold to this confession that we make together. To highlight all the more, this idea of we don't have one who is unable to sympathize or even empathize. I love this differential, well, this a different definition to give to those two terms, which are very much related. I need to give credit to where I last heard it, which was Mark Pauschen. He said the difference between sympathy and empathy is that on. And maybe this is common to others. It was relatively new to me at the time, but sympathy is standing at the top of the ditch, looking down and feeling sorry for those that are in it. Empathy is being down in the ditch with those who are in it and knowing what it's like. Now the translation here, I know that there needs to be some nuance, but I think that's helpful for the preacher in communicating what is the writer to the Hebrews by the Spirit's inspiration saying Jesus is to us in this regard, and how do I help my listeners communicate or correlate that in their own understanding to what the Spirit is saying. That I think is a helpful and worthwhile exercise. Other than that, no other further super tight textual terms. Maybe the between verses, if somebody does think, well, I gotta say something, and maybe it's a good setup to just the I couldn't think of a different term, but maybe some loaded ones, a representational supremacy of Christ. As he sets up these massive verses from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 to highlight who Jesus is ultimately as he carries it out to the ultimate completion. It is made perfect. And what better way to say it than to just say it synonymously to what Jesus himself says on the cross, that it's ultimately finished in the order of this this kind of king of righteousness, as Hebrews 7 would put it in referring to Melchizedek, this ultimate one who would represent what Jerusalem needs. The ultimate one being, of course, not Melchizedek, but Jesus.
Yeah, thank you both for excellent comments on the verses and the context. Very helpful. We often talk about law and gospel. I mean, I often think that law and gospel are, rarely in such stark relief as they are in Good Friday. But how do you approach that from a text like this? So, kind of in a textual way, letting the text narrow the focus for us a little bit, or provide the way in which we approach themes of law and gospel, which of course you're probably going to comment on in a very general way throughout the service, or as you explain the service or teach people about the service, the somber, solemn mood, yet still it is one of joy, muted joy perhaps, but because look at what Jesus is doing for us. But how do you approach law and gospel based on this text on Good Friday? Aaron, some ideas for preachers?
Yeah, I think on Good Friday, maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I also think just hearing offhand comments on Good Friday from my members that a lot of folks already have a very heightened sense of their own sinful weaknesses on that day. And so I think, and this section just addresses that, right? You have a Savior who is able to empathize with your weakness. Well, what are my weaknesses? Well, my chief one is that I stand no chance against temptation. I couldn't help but think, is it Hebrews 12, where the writer says that you have not resisted temptation to the point of shedding your blood? I couldn't help think of that and bring that into here. So I think, just thinking, well, our weakness is that where Jesus succeeds in our place, we did fail. And I do fail. I haven't gone to obey my father to the point of death. In fact, I'm afraid of it, And I think in some ways you could just ask questions on a day like today. Where do you see your own failures to endure temptation? Where do you see yourself shying away from the hardship of temptation and enduring under that?
Good thoughts. Caleb, ideas?
Yeah, the two kind of approaches to the question, John. One of them was, or the two that came to mind. One of them was what Aaron just highlighted, which I think is a very consciously pastoral approach to recognize after talking to people and going through this service enough times, you start to see that if people are relatively conscience stricken, then they probably don't need a baseball bat upside the head. And so let the conscience do what God created it to do, even if it is n not perfect. And then the questions that Aaron highlighted would be great. And then ultimately Jesus shines as the one in our place. Another approach could be, to then since there is such a compensation on what Jesus accomplishes for us, both actively and passively, then maybe to the law side of that coin could potentially for the preacher be to highlight any inclination that we would have that there's something that we need to do or think or accomplish or that Jesus is not enough, just to play that out a little bit. Okay, let's just think about this for a second. If Jesus is not enough, because whatever you would do as a preacher to lay that out, and whatever would be missing, the gospel in this text certainly compensates and then fills that literal eternal void. So those might be that was the those are the maybe a couple of law gospel approaches or tensions that came to my mind. I personally would go Aaron's route too. Just the I would call it more of a pastoral approach, maybe. Not that the other one isn't, but just being a little bit more conscious of where people are coming from.
I do think that second one is pretty textual, though, too, right? With that idea of Jesus, in what ways do we view Jesus as not being enough? Because the first point he makes is, you have a great high priest. He is enough. In fact, he far surpasses anything else you could ever hope for, right? So, yeah, I think that other one is very textual as well.
Sure.
And then
Sure.
with chapter five too, like, and I've admittedly never preached on this on Good Friday, just the way that he highlights how He learned obedience. Man, that's loaded. And made perfect. The fact that he has to highlight that again, that is a covering over the literal cure for the malady that exists in our own hearts. So, yeah.
Yeah, and right, and as you've both expressed it, it's kind of the bigger context of the book of Hebrews is here too. People struggling with, right, is Jesus enough? Is he enough for me? Should I hold on to him? And kind of that's always in the backdrop, I think, whenever you preach on Hebrews, including on this section. Gospel emphases. You've mentioned a number of them, both of you, in your comments on the text. But what might you encourage preachers to focus on especially? What in the text really speaks? Here's what the death of Jesus means for us. Here's the comfort that it brings. Aaron, some thoughts?
Yeah, I like that thought that Caleb brought up earlier of Jesus getting down in the ditch with us. And in getting down in the ditch, there is with when it comes to Jesus' passive obedience, there is an active obedience that is a part of that. Right? You have these individuals crying for him to come down, save yourself and us, why don't you come down from the cross if you're really a prophet of God that you say you are? There's an active component where he's staying on there. And why? Because he empathizes with the people that he knows our weaknesses so well. And he loves his father and he loves his father's will. Right? And so I think there's a real beautiful, even though this is an ugly scene, there's a lot of beauty to be drawn out purely in the fact of his obedience there, right? This is him laying down his life in a way that I am unwilling to do so that I might go to heaven with him. This is him laying down his life and remaining obedient to his father, so that he is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Well, and you could say, obedience that kind of undercuts everything. Well, what is true obedience that the Father wants? To trust in the one he has sent, right? To take hold of the good gifts that he offers us in Christ.
Right. Yeah, Caleb, some thoughts on like gospel key words or phrases in the text?
Contextually, that this is all about the Sabbath rest, and the ultimate Sabbath we find is in the one hanging pre-Sabbath on Good Friday, and that we can approach this throne of grace with confidence, so that the preacher gets us and the listener get to just bask in this status that is conferred to us, and that it's a rest that is already won. And so what does the text bring to mind then? It is not just that Jesus died and paid for my sin. That is it. But if Jesus just, I mean, to be maybe hypercritical about that, as if we could or maybe even should, if Jesus just died for our sins, well, to be hypercritical and maybe even mathematical about that, where would that leave us? Would we have a clean slate that we need to now accomplish moving forward? I know we live very chronological lives, but and I'm being maybe picky about this just to get people to think that what's really being emphasized here is not just that Jesus died to pay for my sins as though it's an up to this point kind of a thing, or that that's it. It really does highlight to what extent Jesus was obedient to even lead him up to this cross to begin with. And then that was all that obedience made him the ultimate one to be the sacrifice for us. So there is a nuance to the act of obedience here that is highlighted in this text that says to what extent he was obedient, to highlight Aaron's words before. Obedience is huge. And then that is actually the thing that allows us access into this Sabbath rest. The curtain torn in two is for a different part of Hebrews, but we can't help but think of all the pictures of Good Friday that make us ones who then enter into this presence of God and have true eternal forgiven rest.
Right. Ideas for kind of narrowing the focus then and summarizing a distilling a key thought here that people can grab onto from the text, or if that it's a theme or a theme idea, that's great, or just a more general comment on kind of what, as you narrow the focus for preaching purposes, what comes into the spotlight. Aaron, any thoughts in that regard?
In light, I suppose, in light of Isaiah, the suffering aspect is there. But I think in some ways, what really sets this apart is the empathy that Jesus has for sinful people, which then drives him to the cross, right? So this, I suppose you could throw in there obedience, but right, he is identifying, he's a great high priest because he's identifying with the people that he represents. And he's representing them in a perfect way now. And I, like I said, I don't think talking about the suffering is a wrong way to go, but I think there is something unique in this Hebrew section there in regarding the heartfelt self-identification Jesus has with humanity.
This is what drives him to the obedience and all that entails. Maybe we could express it in something like that, right? Caleb, any ideas?
One idea that comes to mind is just looking at where we are as at least of this recording in our culture today, that there seems to some people, I think, oversell it. Maybe I'm a little more hesitant or conservative, I guess, in my estimation as to whether or not we call this a revival or renewal. Several of the young men that I've just gotten to meet in this new place where I live are, I guess I would say, examples of what we're kind of seeing, people who are searching and finding that whatever those, I'll say, tongue-in-cheek, non-enlightened philosophers said about God being dead, is certainly not the case. And people are searching for a meaning that they otherwise would never find if God were actually dead. So whether someone wants to coin Nietzsche or not, God is dead, and he just so happens to be the one that everyone needs as they're longing for what they otherwise have lived without. Namely, they used to live as though there was no God at all, and now they're coming to find. I think there's maybe something there in culture, at least of as of this record, the time frame of this recording. I think though that maybe sets the groundwork for something to speak to the rest, the context of Hebrews 4 and 5. This maybe you could coin it the final resting place. If I needed to preach on this week, I would maybe use a theme like the final resting place. It's and that doesn't just speak of like the death thing, although that's there for a reason. But it's a way of speaking of where we need to stand with God, this throne of grace that we ultimately need, this representational supremacy we find in Christ. And maybe three brief aspects come to the foreground. One is striving, that he empathizes with us and goes out of his way. The suffering that he knows and he's obedient and he goes still. And then ultimately the finality of his sacrificing. So striving, suffering, sacrificing, that would help a simple mind like mine remember throughout the process. It might be some avenues that I would pursue.
Right. Yeah, I was thinking of just the concept of high priest. And I mean, maybe there's so much to talk about in the text, and maybe you're not doing even a full-length sermon for this service, but you want to keep it brief. But to paint the picture at least of the whole concept of a high priest, someone to kind of step in between the weak human beings who are lousy at obedience, right? And God himself, and Jesus is that perfect high priest who steps in, gives perfect obedience, pays for our weakness and our disobedience, and does so all out of, we said this before, out of love for us, because he wants to be right there with us, and that's what we see him doing on Good Friday. So maybe that might be a possible way to approach it. Another idea that occurred to me is some guys have maybe read the book Seculosity. David Zall is the author, but he talks about this concept of enoughness, you know, that people are looking for what is enough. Maybe that's a kind of a key term. What is enough so that God is pleased with me, so that God doesn't make me suffer for my sins? Well, here in the text, you can find answers to that. Jesus, willing obedience out of love for us and empathy for us, and Jesus suffering on our behalf. So that might be an interesting way to approach it too. Yeah, Go ahead, Aaron.
Yeah, if somebody wanted to go, kind of focus in on the idea of empathy, I maybe a way to introduce the sermon would be to utilize James Tissot. He's a French painter. He painted a painting called What Our Lord Saw from the Cross. And a lot of times paintings of the crucifixion are of Jesus, and they can be kind of brutal to look at. But this painting is of, it's from Jesus' perspective. So all you see in the painting are down at the very bottom of the painting, you can see Jesus' bloody feet poking out. And that's all of Jesus you can see. The rest is the crowd. You see the women crying. You can see the centurions. You can see the Jewish religious leaders. And then there's just people out in the distance who are almost faceless. You can just make them out. And I wonder if you, a preacher could just ask, where do you see yourself in this sea of people? Where does Jesus see you out there? And then you can kind of transition and say something to the effect of, well, here's what makes Jesus great. He sees you in your plight, he sees you in his sinfulness, and he empathizes enough with you to live a perfect life for you. Part one, which I think, right, like 14 to 16 kind of speaks about his act of obedience. And then 7 to 9, he empathizes enough with you to lay down his an innocent death, to offer up an innocent death for you. Another one, I shamelessly stole this one from Lauersdorf's People Bible entry on this section. And this one's a little bit more application heavy. So maybe on a night like tonight, a preacher wouldn't go this direction, but we have a great high priest who makes life worth living, which could talk about our own failures and living out life, but then also part two, who makes death worth dying, as Jesus is the source of eternal salvation and turns death into a gateway to heaven.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Your comments about Tissot remind me, Wells readers might recognize that. I think it's Tissot's artwork that is in the People's Bible series. I think all those little illustrations, I think, are done by him. So even if you don't know the name, we recognize that. But yeah, your idea, Aaron, gives me a lots of ideas for kind of an image-based sermon, or that viewing Good Friday from Jesus' point of view, and you could do that, I think, on the basis of this text. An interesting approach. Any final comments for preachers? If not, we'll turn things over to them as they prepare to speak to God's people and all whom God brings within earshot of you on Good Friday. Preachers, the Lord bless you as you proclaim a merciful and faithful high priest, our Savior Jesus. So encourage your listeners to look up and see the source of salvation in him.